open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our verse this morning is verse 11. And before I read that verse, let's ask for the Lord's blessing and favor upon us. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we come now to your word and its grace, its power, its efficacy to the elect. Lord, to those who love you, to those who have put their faith and trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, your Spirit would come and illuminate our minds. We would understand it. We would grasp the logic, the argument, Lord, the reason behind Paul's use of this verse, use of this doctrine. And we would also, Father, have our hearts filled with the affection, the heat of love, of obedience. Lord, that we would be compelled and motivated to live for you, especially those who have been forgiven much. So, Father, as we look at this text of Scripture, as we are reminded of the grace of our salvation that is only in Christ, fill us, O Lord, with holy motivations and affections. Fill us with an eye toward heaven, Lord, and an ear toward heavenly truth and doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, hear now verse 11 from 1 Corinthians 6. The words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, the message this morning is going to focus upon the very foundation of Paul's argument, which is the transforming grace of God toward every believer. Does it matter who they are? Does it matter what their past was? And it doesn't matter if they were big sinners or small sinners. It just doesn't matter. If you are saved by grace, then this text of Scripture has an application to you, even though Paul is highlighting and recognizing some very notorious sins of his day. And those who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, had been baptized and brought into the church, but now are waffling. They seem to be struggling. They seem to be stumbling, and at best backsliding from that original confession or profession of their faith. And Paul gives us in verse 11 the very foundation, or at least the strength, of his call to obedience. Now, as we think about our testimony, or we think about our life before Christ, now some of us may have grown up in the church. Some of us may have been baptized as infants, and well, no other life than in the church. And yet you're not exempt from the lesson. You're not exempt from the point that Paul is making. You may not have that catalog of notorious sins, but yet you have a catalog of sins. It is often difficult sometimes to take a young person who has grown up in the church, who comes to the session and profess in a profession of faith and is being examined to come to the Lord's table, to have this conversation with them about their sin. Because most of them would say, well, I've always been sort of obedient. I've always been sort of in the church. I've always been sort of, you know, outside of the world, if you will, protected. And yet, if we understand sin and we understand the universal or the nature of our own corruption, which we need to understand, If we understand that, then we have no problem grasping and embracing the fact that whether we were brought in the church from the outside, from the sort of the world itself, or we were brought up in the church, and we were spared this catalog of grievous sins, but we know that these sins, even highlighted by Paul, are all in seed form in our hearts, ready to break forth at any opportunity. At any given time, we can find ourselves maybe not in the practice of homosexuality, but in agreement with it. They're not hurting anyone. Or maybe in the practice and agreement of the greedy or the malice, the murderers, if you will. Because remember, hatred, at the very heart of hatred, is murder. Maybe we think it's fine to hate and to treat others with malice, with indifference. These things are embedded in every person, these sins. You think about your own testimony, circle back there. How would you describe, if you were asked to come up right now and give this body your testimony, what would you say? How would you describe your past? You would probably describe it in, well, I used to do this and I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is addressing here. What Paul means in the language here, in the original language, Paul is not saying you practice fornication. He said you were a fornicator. He's not saying you practice forms of greed. He says, no, you are greedy. What Paul is saying in these list of sins found in verse 9 and 10 is that you were these things. This was you. It's not that you just participated in them. You were identified by them. You were recognized by them. These things were you. You were them. This is how you were known. What we can say is if we use the scriptures, especially the passage that we are currently looking at, we would recognize that, well, if I were to describe my past life before Christ, I would have to describe it as one in bondage, one deceived, one that is enslaved to sin, one that is enslaved to these principles, these rules of life. And even though I never participated in them openly, I have pondered them in my heart. I have delighted in those things, and I may have even defended others in practicing those things. John Calvin said this. He says, for when we hear that our whole salvation and all its parts are contained in Christ, we should not be driven by the bare knowledge of him, but we should be led to him and his grace with full affection, that we may grow up into him and that he may be glorified in us. Meaning that salvation isn't just some bare profession of faith. It's not just a bare knowledge of Jesus, but that it leads us to this affection for him, that we grow up in him, and that we spend our lives afterwards, after making that profession, after putting our faith in him, after repenting of our sins, and walking in that repentance, growing up in what it is to be like our Savior. Now, Paul does, along the way, if you were to survey these first five chapters that we've already gone through, and in various messages, there are at least four things that Paul summarizes up in the work of Christ. Now, along the way, as Paul corrects and challenges them, he's constantly bringing to bear upon the church Christ. He never lets Christ get out of focus. He never allows the church to divert from Christ or to look at something else. Paul is always, like the other apostles, he's always putting Christ before the church. Let me give you an example of these first five chapters and how Paul addresses schism, how he addresses just immorality, as he addresses the worldly philosophies that have seeped in the church, as he's addressed the various ideas of immorality in chapter 5. First of all, it's the cross of Christ. Paul emphasizes the importance of Christ's crucifixion as the power and wisdom of God. That's chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul emphasizes the work of Christ in our salvation. Believers are sanctified, justified, and redeemed in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 30. They are sustained by him in their salvation to the very end. Christ has not only have saved us, Christ is saving us, and Christ will ultimately save us. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Paul presents Christ as the center of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church, and all who belong to the church belong to him. It's not just a club. It's not just an outward institution or organization. It is the holy edifice, the holy temple of God in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 23. And of course, the one that really gets the most attention is Christ as Lord, as Master, as Boss, as Sovereign. Jesus is repeatedly identified by Paul as the Lord. And believers are reminded that their lives must be under his lordship. And it is sad to say, beloved, that in our day and time, there are so many distractions theologically and doctrinally. And one of the distractions that have always come up, and it seems that even when it dies out, it comes up again, and it dies out and it comes up again, is the idea that you can be a Christian without recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. That somehow you can profess faith in his grace and never embrace his lordship. That never embrace Jesus fully as who he is and how he has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture as not just Savior, but Lord and Savior. And you can't divide those two. This is what Paul is even doing here in his admonition to these believers in chapter 6, to this group of believers. We don't know who they are. Paul doesn't identify them by name, but we know that they are responsible for a bad public witness in the community. Paul has dealt with that in the first few verses of chapter 6. And how they have created turmoil among the body. Needless lawsuits, petty differences that they have highlighted, sort of making mountains out of molehills. Things that should never have been brought up have been brought up. And it's exasperating the body because they view their preferences, their ideas, their opinions as superior to all others. Paul is admonishing them. He's humbling them. He is correcting them. As he brings this beautiful doctrine in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, as such were some of you, talking about this catalog of sins, lifestyles, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This one verse, brothers and sisters, captures the entire scope of the Christian experience. This identifies all of us. This one verse has application to every one of us. That is, from our sinful past to our glorious future in Christ, this verse speaks to us all, reminding all of us that we were once sinners before the face of our God. And yet in Christ, we have been called to a life of transformation, a life of grace, a life that is now pleasing to God, a life that is satisfying to ourselves and beneficial to others around us, called our brothers and sisters, our spiritual family. Notice what Paul says as he describes this past condition, identifying this universality of sin. There's no exception here. There can be no exception when Paul says, as such were some of you. There's no exception. We are all sinners before the face of God. Whether we fall into these categories properly or just partially, we are sinners. Calvin helps us understand this by explaining that no one is free from the corrupting influence of sin before being renewed by the Holy Spirit. No one. You know, even to be indifferent towards sin is sinful. So, well, that's their problem, not mine. That's still not the mind of God, is it? That is still not the mind of a righteous and holy God. God hates sin. He hates all sin. So much so, as you know, he sent his only beloved Son into the world to die for sinners. And of course, as the text tells us, to wash away their sins. Paul writes that all of us, to a varying degree or another, are guilty in our lost condition or the natural state. Some have been more notorious sinners than others, but all are born into sin and are in need of redemption. There's not one person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been born into this world that does not need saving. You know, we Presbyterians are often accused of minimizing this. Well, y'all baptize babies. Now, we're going to look at this washing in a minute, but beloved, we baptize children, but we don't overlook sin nature. We don't overlook the need for Christ to come and to wash our souls and our hearts. And of course, this is not a sermon about baptism per se, but we do recognize the universal need of every boy and girl, individual, to come and confess their sins and to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no matter how well off, how good, how moral, how spiritual their families are. It's the humble reality, beloved, that we were all born in sin. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, as Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's not merely being misguided. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't saying, well, I'm sorry you misunderstood me, Lord. I'm sorry you just, didn't understand me. And yet, there's so much repentance like that. You know, I'm sorry you didn't understand me. You know, that's how we treat each other. That's not what this is. It's not a being misguided. We are sinners. and we have sinned, and we are, it's not just being off track. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3, verse 13 through 15, Paul says, talking about the throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, he's talking about the universal aspect of this fallen human nature. And again, we have a lot of people that will never rob a bank and yet can be guilty of greed in their hearts, wanting something that belongs to somebody else. It's the same sin. It's the same sin. One expresses itself in the robbing of a bank. The other one expresses itself into desiring what others have and just never bold enough to act upon it, courageous enough, or whatever stops them from breaking out in that sin itself. Now, Paul tells us now, again, I don't think I need to go any further into the history and of our fallen nature, because Paul does that here, as were some of you. But notice what Paul says. Now, this is the strength of his argument. He says, but you were washed. Now, in each one of these statements, Paul uses a very strong conjunction, meaning in the original language, it's not highlighted in the English version or if any of our English Bibles. You would have to embolden it, maybe even capitalize, but to get the emphasis. But it's a strong Greek conjunction, meaning that Paul is making a contrast between these lifestyles that they come out of and now what they are in Christ. And we all need to take note of this. First of all, Paul says you were washed. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, what Paul means by this is that our corruption has been dealt with. Paul is saying our polluted nature, our corrupted nature, our spotted nature, that those things that enslaved us, it's been dealt with. How has it been dealt with? Well, Paul says it's been washed. Washed how? Well, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ, by the atonement of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that has come and washed away our sin. Paul's transitions from the past to the present by identifying, but you were washed. This signifies the turning point in every believer's life. The moment of your transformation, beloved, is when God comes and washes you from your sins. You need this. It's not just a change of mind. This is something that God does to you. God washes away your sins. It's a very decisive action that happens in the past that has ongoing consequences. When Paul says you were washed, he's recognizing that there was a time in your past when the Holy Spirit came and washed you with Christ. How do you know he did that? How are you living? Are you living at war with sin? Are you living with a hatred? We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about the reality of a spiritual reality in every true Christian's life that have come to Christ. They've been washed from their sins. Their sins have been washed away, and it has ongoing consequences. It's a spiritual cleansing. This washing refers to the cleansing of sin. It's not something outward like baptism. It's an inward transformation. Even though, listen, water does not wash away your sin. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign and seal of an inward reality. It symbolizes the internal washing of the blood of Christ, the washing of the Holy Spirit upon you, bringing, because the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in verse 11, is the agent of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and applies Christ to us as believers. Baptism does not save. We're not Catholic. We don't buy the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not regenerate. Baptism in and of itself does not wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ does that. And only by the power and application, as Paul says in verse 11, in the Spirit of our God. It's spiritual. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, he's talking about serving the law, make perfect those who draw near. Now, what does he say in verse 1? All of those Old Testament ceremonial cleansings were nothing but foreshadowing Christ. They could not do what it was actually signifying that it was doing. It didn't produce that inward reality. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins, meaning that if they were effectual, you'd only have to do it once. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, as it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And you can read that whole chapter, and it talks about the cleansing of the blood of Christ, meaning that all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament never produced the reality that Jesus has produced. Jesus has truly come to wash away our sins. And in the Old Testament, well, how did they get cleansed? They got cleansed by going through the ceremonial washings by faith, knowing that these things were shadows and types of him to come who would wash away their sins. Look at Psalm 51, verse 7. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what David says. Wash me, Lord. And he goes on in the psalm to say, what? I would offer all these sacrifices if you took delight in those. I mean, if the blood of bulls and goats would wash away my sins, I'll offer a million of them. But they don't. Only Jesus Christ, beloved, can give you a clean conscience. Only Jesus Christ can take away your sins. Only Jesus Christ can make you clean. Again, a commentator points out that while baptism may symbolize this washing, the real cleansing happens inwardly through the blood of Christ and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. He writes that this washing corresponds to the complete removal of sin's defilement. Baptism signifies the deeper spiritual reality of our regeneration. Beloved, what Paul is doing here is saying, listen, you have professed Christ. You have been baptized. I think there's no need in making this more spiritual or mysterious. I think what Paul is saying is, look, you were baptized. You professed Jesus Christ. You were baptized and became members of the church. Your sins were washed away. Why are you going back to this lifestyle? It's a contradiction. It's offensive to God. First John 1 verse 7, John writes, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. It's not just that the blood of Christ purges away our sin in the original act of repentance, beloved, but it's the blood of Christ that has a continuing effect when we confess our sins, even today. He's constantly washing us. When you look at verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, that's a present tense verb. He's purifying us. He's washing us. As we continue to fight against sin and we stumble and we lose ourselves, so to speak, and we sin here and there in thought, word, and deed, John says, it's Jesus who is continuing to wash away our sins, meaning that what we have had symbolized in our baptism, we are to live out the rest of our Christian lives. That's what it means to improve your baptism. Beloved, it is wrong, it's a great error for us to profess Christ, be baptized, and to go about living like we lived before all of that in sin. That's a great error. The beauty of this washing is total. When we are washed by the blood of Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, were cleansed. As Matthew Henry says, the vilest of men are made saints and the children of God by this washing. It doesn't matter how notorious they are. The blood of Jesus Christ takes away their defilement. He goes on, he says, but you were sanctified. What is sanctification? It is the setting apart. I like and I am in agreement with Calvin on this when he says, listen, it's not that Paul is just bringing different aspects up. All of these things are pointing in the same direction and have the same emphasis. Our salvation by grace. We were washed by grace. We sovereignly had applied to us the cleansing blood of Jesus to take away our sins. We have sovereign application that we were taken out of this world, out of the family of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of light, to the family of God, to the kingdom of heaven. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been washed. We've been made clean. Now I want you to think about something, beloved. It's not that you've just been made washed and set free. I want you to think about it. It's like, I've been forgiven. We're kind of back in the garden again. To do what? Just sin again. No. We've been cleansed and set apart, that we now would be the sons and daughters of the living God. It's not just that he forgave us. It's that he's now translated us into his spiritual heavenly kingdom, and now we are to live according to that spiritual reality and power in our lives as we daily fight against darkness, we fight against the flesh, we fight against Satan, we fight against the world, and we in reality recognize that we are the sons and daughters of God. We have, beloved, been sanctified, we've been set apart, and we've been made holy. There is this aspect about sanctification that we just need to touch on. First of all, there is a positional sanctification. Paul has already used this. You have been sanctified in Christ. Past tense. Yes. We have been positionally sanctified in Christ. Christ has set us apart for himself, where now we have been taken from the world, we've been brought to God, and now Christ is going to minister to us the will of God. But then there's also the practical side of sanctification. There's the positional side and there's the practical side. What's the practical side? Well, the practical side is what Paul is addressing. He's using a theological doctrinal reality now to impose upon them the practical application of it. You are holy, now be holy. You are sanctified, now be. You are set apart, now be God's children and not like the world. In Reformed theology, we understand sanctification as both definitive and progressive. Positionally, we are sanctified the moment we are saved, like the thief on the cross. Set apart, all of that was needed by salvation by grace happened to the thief on the cross. We know this because our Lord Jesus said, "Today you will be with me, sir, in paradise." That is a fact, that's a reality. But sanctification also has a progressive side to it, meaning that throughout our lives, we are to actively grow in grace and holiness, that we are to pursue being conformed into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Hebrews chapter 12, Paul writes, "Without this sanctification, no man will see God." So it's important. It's a part of the salvation. It's a part of that effectual grace that we have in Christ Jesus. We have been positionally set apart. It's definitive. It is going to happen. You are going to be the object of God's favor and blessing, and yet now you have to live that reality out in your daily living. That's what it means. That's the reality of that truth and the spiritual change in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is working in all the believers, beloved, renewing our nature in conformity with Christ. Now, we got a conference coming up, the Imago Dei Conference, a conference that is going to focus on ethics, but focus on ethics from the perspective that this is what the image of God is in a spiritual way. It is a moral thing. It's a moral reality. What we lost in the garden in Adam, we have regained in Christ in the covenant of grace. Christ comes to bring the reality of our salvation to fruit. And then we are the fruit and the byproduct of God's effectual grace, whereby we in space and time, in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the community, politics, whatever, we bear out the image of God in us that we were created to be. Christ bringing all of that to reality. God's moral law is informing the image. It tells us what we need to think about certain things, certain activities, like the list of sin Paul gives us in 9 and 10. The verb tense that Paul uses here when he's talking about our sanctification is that sanctification is something to us done by God, but that's not the end of the story. God sanctifies us, so we sanctify ourselves. I mean, the clearest picturing would be, imagine, being adopted into a family and just carrying out sort of the old family traditions and be like, wait a minute, we don't do these things. We got new family traditions. No. I'm gonna practice these things. Like, no, you're in our family now. That's similar to what we're talking about here. We're brought out of the world into the family of God, into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, don't you know that those who live like this, those who practice these lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why? Because the ones that have the Spirit of God working in them fight against these lifestyles. They fight against these sins. They fight against these urges. They pray against them. They study the Word of God against them. They come and feed upon the Word of God. They have their hearts and their minds illuminated on how I can be a son, a daughter of God. I need to hide thy word in thy heart, in my own heart, so that I won't what? Sin against you, O Lord. Now, I'm not talking, brothers and sisters, we all have sins we deal with daily. We deal with laziness, indifference, wasting time. Paul commands us, it's a moral thing to redeem the time we have in Christ. And yet none of us redeem that time perfectly, do we? We become discouraged easily. We're not as courageous about truth as we ought to be. There's a number of ways, beloved, in which we fail daily. But when even David writes, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, he's not necessarily talking about these things we battled. He is talking about, how do I fight this culture? How do I fight these seed urges to be the opposite of what God has redeemed me to be? How do I fight against being a hater, a person full of bitterness, a person full of hatred, a murderer, one who just murders his brethren daily through accusations, false reports? How do we fight against these things, beloved, that we need to fight against? Well, it's only when we come to passages like this and we see the reality that, listen, this is the reality. This is what I come. Oh, Lord, this is what I used to be, Lord. And in that sense, beloved, you are never to forget what you used to be. I know there's some teaching out there that will say, listen, just forget all that. That's bad stuff. Just forget all that. That's negative thinking. We only want positive thoughts. And yet it's when I think about what I used to be that informs my praise and worship and my sanctification of what I now am. To whom much is given, much is required. Remember when the Lord Jesus confronted his disciples, especially Peter, when he says, now, Peter, I mean, who loves God more, the one that's been forgiven more or less? Who loves God more? The one that's been forgiven more. Beloved, we all have our past. We all have our as we once were. That's a reality. Some of us, big sinners. Some of us are smaller sinners. But all of us are sinners. And all of us have a great need to be conformed to the image of Christ. All of us have a great need to praise God and to worship Him and to adore Him. All of us have need, beloved, of recognizing that we were washed from our sins, that Christ came and washed us with his blood, that we were sanctified, that we were set apart for God in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 10, you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Doesn't need to be done again. We are called to pursue holiness, growing grace, and to live our lives that actually reflect the reality of what has happened in the past. Remember what these verb tenses Paul is using. These things have happened to us, God has done them to us, and they have ongoing consequences. That's why we reject this modern liberal concept that all you have to do is profess faith in Christ, you're going to heaven, you can live any way you want to. That's heresy, and that's going to send a lot of people straight to hell. A lot of people are going to go straight to hell that embrace that kind of teaching. What we're saying is that when God does a work in you, it's a real work. It's a real power. It's a real effectual grace. That grace has power to it. And God has not perfected you on this side of heaven, but he has empowered you. He has delivered you from the corruption that you once had. He washed you. He has delivered you from the bondage of this world. He has sanctified you. And now, beloved, Paul says, but you were justified, meaning that God addressed your guilt. He addresses your guilt in justification. God declares us innocent, justified. Paul continues, but you are justified. This refers to a legal declaration that we are righteous now in God's sight, based not on our own merit, but on the righteousness of Christ. Now, these are all great motivations to put off the past lifestyle, no matter how notorious. It's sin outside of Christ. Justification is a central doctrine in the Christian faith. Calvin describes it as an act where God declares the sinner righteous, not by his own works, but by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is not about what you've done. Justification is about what Christ has done, and God making that declaration about you in that, because of that reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 24. One, Paul put it this way, for our sake he made him to be sin. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meaning that Christ didn't become morally defiled. He had our moral defilement put on him. Christ was sinless, and he always was sinless. Yet God placed our defilement upon him. And he paid for it on the cross. This righteousness that is ours in justification is not our own. It's Christ. It is what theologians call imputation. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, that our sins were placed on him at the cross, this divine exchange, and we were justified before God. Now, what's this divine exchange? Well, our corruption was put on him, and his righteousness is put on us. Amen. Because, beloved, without that righteousness, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, Paul tells us that all of this is divine. Look at the last part of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. Paul concludes with this crucial theological point that this is all divinely administered. This is all divinely applied. This has
an effect. We call this efficacious grace. Now, beloved, how do you describe this reality? Well, it's like this. Even in Christ, we're subject to sin. But if you are in Christ, the thought of you going back to that sin turns your stomach. Turns your stomach. You could not pick up the saint and throw him in the pool of sin. You couldn't do it. Because even though we battle corruption, even though we battle sin, even though we battle this world and we battle the devil, beloved, because Christ's Spirit is working in us, that efficacious saving grace, the thought of going back to that, it makes us sick. Now, none of us are claiming perfection. But we are saying, and we are identifying with the reality that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, and now, listen, as sons and daughters, we'll hobble along, but I'm not going to go back to that lifestyle. I'm not going to go back to this dark world. I'm not going to go back to these false gods. I'm not going to go back to these vain philosophies. I'm not going to go back to this way of living that is indifferent and offensive to God. To think about such a thing, beloved, is it staggers us. Could you go back? Could you go back? Could you throw your hands up right now and say, listen, I've been worshiping the Lord. You know, it's like my little girls used to say when I would discipline them, and then I would try to teach them and I would try to instruct them, you know, in their behavior. And they, and a couple of times I would get that earnest, two-fisted, I am praying, Daddy, nothing happens answer. You tell me to pray, I'm praying, and I pray and I ask God to change me and I ask God to give me on, and nothing's happening. I'm still sinning. We feel like that sometimes. But would you go back? Would you go back now and deny God that grace that you've tasted? You say, I can't even think about it. I would rather stumble along in this life praising my God, limping along in holiness, recognizing that I've been changed, I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified by God. The Holy Spirit is making application to my life, and I will by and by give myself more and more to it and pray for more of it, and yet I cannot even fathom or think about going back. Now, beloved, that's not to say, what did John say? They went out from us because they were what? Not of us. They left the church because they never were a part of us. Now, he's not talking about leaving a church and going to another church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about abandoning Christian life, abandoning Christian faith, abandoning the lordship of Christ. That's what he's talking about. They left the lordship of Christ because they never were part. They were never subject to the lordship of Christ. They left this sovereign grace because they never were of this sovereign grace. That's what John is saying. And beloved, I submit to you, the Spirit of God is making application of this salvation. And it's a wonderful salvation. In fact, it's the foundation of Paul's argument here for these Christians to abandon this old lifestyle and remember the reality of their salvation, the reality of their faith, the reality of their new spiritual life in Christ. Now, if they don't do it, then they never were of that grace. They have a new identity.
Because we have been transformed by grace, washed, sanctified, and justified, we are called to live in the new light of this identity. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us today that we are no longer defined by our past sins, that we are now defined by the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether you were a notorious sinner or what we call just an average sinner, you are now identified by the saving power and work of Jesus Christ, not by those sins. So, beloved, whether it was fornication, greed, homosexuality, or whether it was just indifference, laziness, disrespectful to parents, whatever the case may be, you are a new creation in Christ. Don't act in accordance to those sins. Be what you have been saved to be. Washed, sanctified, and justified. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have this wonderful reminder from your word of what was true of us at one point in time in the past. And Lord, maybe it's true of some here this morning. There's never been a reality of Christ. There's never been a profession of faith. There's never been a clear, conscious acknowledgement of his lordship. Lord, I pray as those who remember what they used to be, and if there are those that are here that are reminded of what they are, that they would turn to Christ. That we would turn to Christ and remember his sovereign saving work. He is our foundation. He is our focus. He is the very power of our lives. And Father, when we don't live in the reality of that transforming grace, we are deceiving ourselves. And we are showing the world a wrong picture of a Christian. Lord, may we hear this morning. Some of us have been forgiven much. May we love much. And may we correspond to that great forgiveness with our lives. And Lord, whatever the case, may the reality be that we live for Christ. We live unto Christ. We live for him, unto him, and by him. The Father, prepare us now as we come to feast upon Christ in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.